right. Good morning. Good to see everyone here today. Hope you've had a good week. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord this morning in a time of prayer as we ask Him to bless our time in the Word. We are glad to come together with your people this morning, Father, and to worship you, to be glad in you together. And to come together now before your word, to hear you speak to us. We know that each person comes with burdens and sorrows and weaknesses that we are each in need of your gracious help. We thank you that in the cross of Jesus Christ, we find you not only gracious towards us, but that we find ourselves surprised by how gracious. We pray now that as we look at your word, that we would see it with fresh eyes, that we would understand it clearly, that we would be shaped by it, that you would use it by your Holy Spirit to transform us into the image of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. All right, 2 weeks ago, we saw the apostles standing before the Sanhedrin at the end of chapter 5. The Sanhedrin is trying to silence them, but they can't because the apostles don't have to survive. They just have to be faithful witnesses of what they saw and what they experienced in the life and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In our text today, we see that a church that is active and growing is not immune to trouble within. And so we get a glimpse in this text of how the apostles deal with problems that come up within the Christian community and how they keep their focus where it belongs. Let's begin in verse 1. So we're Acts chapter 6, verse 1. The text says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because of their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." We'll start right at the beginning. The text says, "Now in those days." That "those days" refers specifically to what Luke, the historian, has just finished talking about in verse 42 of the previous chapter, chapter 5. He finished up that story by saying, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus." The message of the early church was very simple. The Christ who has been promised from the Garden of Eden, the Christ who was promised to Abraham, the Christ who is the point of all of human history to this point, is Jesus. And the preaching of the gospel here is continuing to result in numerical growth. People are coming to believe that Jesus is the Christ. All right. We were looking at verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And we pointed out that these days that it's talking about is a time of success for the church. The church is going forward. The numbers are increasing. Good things are happening in the church. And yet the text says a complaint by the Hellenists arose. And so here we see that in spite of the success of the gospel and the growth of the church, problem arises. And this is no surprise. It's no surprise at all, because the church is trying to bring together people from different backgrounds, different experiences, different opinions, cultures, languages. And what's surprising here is not that there were some problems in the early church, but that there were not more problems in the church. And so a complaint arose. Now the text says that the Hellenists are the ones who bring this complaint. The group of people referred to here as the Hellenists are best understood to be Greek-speaking Jews. So they would have been part of the Jewish dispersion, Jewish people who, for various reasons over the centuries, had dispersed out into the broader world around the Mediterranean. There were Jewish communities in multiple cities all around the Mediterranean. And we see this in the later part of Acts, that Paul would constantly go to the Jewish community first. There would be synagogues even in these relatively small towns. So people from the dispersion would go out there, live sometimes for generations, but then had come back to Jerusalem. And so they had learned the lingua franca, the common trade language of the Roman Empire at this point would have been either the Latin or the Greek. And so these Jewish people, they're Greek-speaking, but they are Jewish. They're not Gentiles. And because they spoke a different language, they would actually have gone to a different synagogue in Jerusalem. They would have gone to the Greek-speaking synagogues. And they're contrasted here with the Hebrews. Hebrews, in this text, are the Jews who spake the Hebrew language, which at this time was probably Aramaic. Ironically. And so you have the Aramaic-speaking Jewish people and you have the Greek-speaking Jewish people, two separate linguistic groupings within the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And the text says that the Hellenists, their widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution. And so there's a daily distribution of food or funds, which the widows of the church used to live on. And this would have been because the Jewish society at the time was very patriarchal. Jewish women were provided for by their fathers until adulthood and then later by their husbands. And so a widow would have been quite vulnerable in society, especially if she were elderly. So we think about that and it kind of seems really strange because a woman could probably just go get a job, but in a culture or a context like this, most jobs involved raising crops or raising livestock or doing intense manual labor. And so you had an environment where if a woman was elderly, she's not likely to be able to just go out and get a job and pay her bills. And so widows in this kind of a society were often reliant on support from others, and this is something the early church immediately took on. They have a system in place to feed the widows. And the complaint that is raised here is that the Hellenist widows are somehow being neglected. And we don't know for sure whether this was passive negligence or active neglect. It could have just been they're kind of getting overlooked. There's something in the system that's not working right. Maybe they live further away. Maybe the language barrier. It could just be it's not being done well. Or it could be active. It could be that there is some degree of prejudice or even potentially malice within the community that's leading to people getting left out. It's also possible that this is merely the perception of the Hellenists, that one party feels this way and the other party says, no, that's not true. We don't know. But this is the complaint that is put forward. Our widows are being neglected. And whatever the situation there in detail, the tension that exists creates a crisis for the early church. I'm going to see how the early church approached this crisis because I think there's a lot we can learn from it. We have a complaint. How do we respond? And the first thing I want us to notice here is that what the Hellenists did was not wrong. So I've read Australian theologians who actually say the Hellenists were sinning by raising a complaint. They should have not complained because God was going to provide something, which is, of course, absurd and very sad that that's even an option in some people's minds. Complaints about real problems do not create disunity. Real problems create disunity. Saying there's a problem is not the problem. The problem is the problem. Those who refuse to speak about the problems that exist are not helping to solve that problem. They're helping to avoid the solving of that problem. So there can be no tolerance for the notion in this text that those who raised the problem were the problem. They weren't. Either there was injustice taking place, accidentally or perhaps intentionally, or there was a perception of injustice. Some of the people in the church feel like there's injustice. In any of these scenarios, something ought to be done to protect the vulnerable widows and to protect the reputation of Christ's church. Okay, so the reputation of Christ's church is important in that we want people to see clearly that we hate injustice. We hate oppressing the vulnerable. And if people feel like that's not happening, then we have a problem and we need to address it. And so this is something that the early church immediately needed to deal with. There was a crisis. And the apostles need to respond. Verse 2 gives their response. Verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." So here's something we see, I think, for the first time in Acts, is the whole assembly is called together. This is thousands of people at this stage. This is probably unusual. This is certainly not the norm for the Jerusalem church, that they all gathered in one place at one time. But the apostles understand that something like this must be addressed decisively and transparently. And so they call everyone together. And the apostles tell the assembly that they need to be able to focus on the problems, on the preaching of the word rather than feeding widows. Now, there's no hint of a suggestion here that feeding the widows is not an important ministry of the church. Rather, the issue is the priority for these particular people. The 12 apostles need to focus in on the one thing they're supposed to do well. There are no other people who can do what they are called to do. The implication here is that the apostles have tried to do both the preaching and looking after the widows, and now there's a complaint that they aren't doing one of them well. And so they say, look, we need to focus on the one. Now, why was the preaching of the word the top priority for the apostles? I'm going to give three possible reasons why the preaching of the word was top priority. What we need to be clear about is that this wasn't the top priority for everyone. The apostles are not saying everyone should focus on the word. Clearly, their suggestion, as we're about to see, is that godly men are going to be assigned to look after the widows. So this is not about godliness. It's not that godly people focus on preaching the word. This is something else. So here are three possible reasons why the preaching of the word was top priority for the apostles. The first one is their role as leaders of the church. So the idea is, well, they are leaders, they are the pastors of the church, and therefore their role is to preach the word. That's their primary focus, and that suggests that the primacy of the word of God, should be central to the life of the church. And it suggests that the pastor's primary role is the preaching of the word. But I don't think that's why. A second possibility is their gifting. Okay, that the apostles had a particular gifting and that they needed to focus in on using that particular gift for the good of the body. Okay, so we talk about this here at Crosspoint as gifts-based ministry. We don't start a ministry and then say we need people to do it. Rather, we take the people that God has brought and say, how has God gifted you? What are you passionate about? What are you good at? And then try to help you find ministry and build it around your gifting. And so it is possible that the apostles say, look, we need to focus on preaching the word because that's our gifting. But I don't think that's it either. Both of those things are true. Both of those things are true. The word should be really elevated in the life of the church. And a primary role of the pastor is the proclamation of the word, the clear, careful explanation of the word to the church and to the world as well. And it is also true that gifts-based ministry is a biblical model. But I don't think either of those is the reason here why these men said we need to focus on preaching the word. I think the reason is their role as official witnesses to Jesus' life and resurrection. All right, so this brings us back to the apostles, their existence in the early church. This is one of the examples of why it is so important for us to read the Bible in context. This is something you would not get here in the immediate context. And yet when we look from the very beginning of Acts, the whole point of the apostles, they make a big deal. We need 12. Why 12? Well, because we need 12 guys who are going to be an official testimony to the fact that Jesus is who he said he is. He did everything he said he did. We were there. We watched him do this and we watched him do that. And then he died and we were there. We saw it. And then he rose, and we had breakfast with him, and we hung out with him, and we saw it. There are hundreds of people who saw bits and pieces. There are thousands of people who saw bits and pieces. There are hundreds who can say, yeah, I saw Jesus alive. But there are only 12 who can say, I was with him from the very beginning of his ministry all the way through to his ascension. I saw it all, and I can rock solid testify that it's all true. And so we have this crucial role of the 12 apostles in Acts. And it's been something that's been present and fairly clear right from the beginning, that they have this special role of testifying to the world that credibility of the Christian faith will not be questionable. Jesus really did rise from the dead. And I think that's why they said, we need to focus on the preaching of the word. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. In fact, we've seen this all throughout Acts. When they preach, and we've looked at their sermons, several of them now, and we're going to see more, what they do is they take the word of God, the Old Testament scriptures, and they say, here's what it says, and here's Jesus in that. Here's proof that Jesus is the Christ that the Bible talked about. That was their thing. Every single time they preached, that was their thing. Here's the Old Testament, and here's the Christ you expected, and here's how Jesus is him. And so the apostles say, we're going to focus on that. Verse 3, they go on and say, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Notice how the apostles put the responsibility on the assembly. You choose. We'll appoint. You choose. The apostles are responding to this crisis in a way that is absolutely above board. The complaint had presumably been kind of raised against them. But they had been the ones, apparently, overseeing the widow's distribution, probably delegated at some level. But clearly they felt torn between the focus on the preaching and the focus on the practical distribution. And clearly, for one reason or another, there was a complaint of injustice, unfairness going on. And so the apostles keep it completely above board. It's just very simple. You choose. Nobody can say that we're trying to do something unfair or unjust when we didn't choose. You chose. And, of course, kind of a side point that we notice is that the apostles say to the church, you be the church. The apostles aren't the church. The word church means assembly. It means congregation. And read your Bible every time the word church is used. It means assembly. Which is why we focus on that terminology here. Assembling. Getting together. Gathering. It's very easy for silly things to get built up around the word church, which is not a great translation. And it's just not an accurate explanation of what the church is. The church is the assembly, and the apostles see the assembly as the church. You are the church, so choose. And we need to have that mentality. There's not a church, and then there's us. No, we are the church. We are the church. It's just something that permeates Scripture. So, the apostles are as above borders as possible to be. You decide, we'll appoint. And it's going to be apparent to everybody that the apostles have done the right thing. Nobody can say, well, you've tried to rig it, or you've tried to, you know, there's prejudice in this, or there's just no room for that kind of response to this. Something else here that I think is really important for us to notice is that the apostles are giving the power to the assembly to choose who will lead this work. And then once the people use that power to choose 7 people, they are going to use their power, they're going to give their power to the people that the assembly chose. You decide, and then we're going to give our power to them. We're going to hand it over. And the point is this, the apostles give away power so the ministry can expand. Right? Here's this huge crisis moment for the Christian church. It could have led, I mean, if you think about what would have happened if the apostles had said, "No, you're wrong, we're not neglecting your widows. That's unfair," and had doubled down and protected themselves. It's entirely possible that right here, at this moment, the church would have split, would have broken into the Hellenistic church and the Hebrew church. And if we think about the effect that might have had on the expansion of the gospel. See, we're at a time in the Christian church when we're at most years, maybe months away from day dot, ground zero, the beginning of the church. And now there are thousands in Jerusalem. We're not aware of any Christians outside of Jerusalem at this stage. Okay? Here's what we're saying. Christianity was a tiny, tiny, tiny little sect in one small city in the Middle East. Now you go 300 years later and Christianity will have circled the globe, will have infiltrated the world. The world. Even to this day, there are billions of people who call themselves Christian. And so we've got the church not yet expanded, not yet this explosive growth. Imagine if this had been handled badly. And yet here the apostles are and they say, "Look, we're going to give away the power so that this is not an issue. This is just not going to be an issue. Nobody can criticize us for how it's distributed because we're going to let you distribute it. You choose some people. And then we're just going to give the power to them. And we're going to focus on the preaching and you're going to focus on the serving tables." And that's how this is going to go. The apostles gave away power so the ministry could expand. The leaders of the early church made it possible for the church to expand by giving up their power quickly and easily. Had they clung to power, it would have gone differently. But they do not abandon their obligation to lead. See, this is what people think. If I give up the power, then I can't lead. And it's actually quite the opposite. Because, number one, they're going to give their power to these seven men. That doesn't mean they're going to say, "Go off, do whatever you want." They still have leadership. They still have oversight. They're just going to delegate it and not cling to it. It'll let go of some of the control. Things are going to be done a bit differently than the way we were doing them. But that's not bad, because clearly the way we were doing them wasn't really working for some people. So we're going to put it out there and let them sort it out. Doesn't mean that they're not accountable to us for, you know, are the widows getting fed? Is there continuing division and strife and ongoing? Doesn't mean that we don't lead. The apostles are very clearly leading. And notice one of the ways that they lead here is they give guidance on who to choose. You choose, but here's the guidance. Here's the spiritual leadership. They need to be men of good reputation, because that's kind of the big issue here, is that there's an allegation of people being neglected. When it comes to financial management in the church and business and leadership of any sort, when it comes to financial management, good reputation is really crucial. But then he says two more things. He says they need to be full of the Spirit. Maybe Spirit-filled men. People who are known for that, that the community looks at them and says, "Yeah, no, that's a person who's full of the Spirit." And they need to be full of wisdom. Financial management and the management of programs of helping people, which is aid, take wisdom to run well. Are you giving enough? Are you giving too much? Are you giving the right amount? Are you giving it in a way that is most helpful? Are you doing it in a way that is seen to be just and fair and good? And so the apostles give spiritual leadership. Here's the kind of people you need to choose. Now go choose them. And we will appoint them to this duty. Verse 4, the apostles go on and say, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Okay, so we need to focus on the word, not serving tables. But this is a really important ministry. So pick 7 guys. We're going to appoint them. And that way they can focus on that and we can focus on this. And the this for them, the top priority for the apostles was, they say the word, the ministry of the word, and then they say prayer. Prayer isn't mentioned the first time, but it's assumed here to be a crucial aspect of the ministry of the word. Prayer is a crucial aspect of the ministry of the word. God has to use his word or it's just a lecture. The apostles get this. They assume this. They assume it. We need to focus on the word. So, of course, we're going to focus on the word and we're going to pray. That's what they're thinking. Verse 5, he goes on. And what they said, the apostles, what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, Nicholas, proselyte of Antioch. Proselyte means he was a Gentile who converted to Judaism. He became a Jew. Typically, this meant more than just sort of agreeing or coming to synagogue. That was just a God-fearer. This meant circumcision and keeping the law and the whole deal. So one of them's a Gentile, which suggests that all the others are Jewish. Most of these are Greek-sounding names, which suggests that probably a number of them were Hellenists. Remember what I said, that the apostles gave up power so the church could expand. Here's part of how I know that. Two of the guys right here in this list show up later in Acts. One of them, God willing, next week we see. And the other will show up a bit later. Not as administrators of the aid program, but as serious spiritual leaders in the church. One of them becomes an evangelist. One of them becomes a martyr. See, the apostles have begun a process of developing leaders within the church. Here's how this works. When you hold on to the power, you say, no, we're doing it fine. We don't need your help. Stop complaining. Complaining is a problem. Stop that. Trust God, blah, blah, blah. When you do that, what you do is you keep it all and people become unhappy, but they don't become leaders. They don't grow. And here's the apostle saying, you're the church. Be the church. Solve your problem. Here's some spiritual guidance to do that. And they do that. And what happens is 7 guys who were just guys are now leaders. And they're learning the skills of taking leadership and standing up and making decisions and doing things to lead the assembly spiritually and practically. And what happens when you do that is give up the power and let people go lead is you develop leaders. The expansion of the church was based on the development of leaders in the church. And this was something the apostles did from very early on. Those leaders went on to help the church expand in their own ways. Verse 6 goes on and says, these they set before the apostles, these guys, these seven men. They prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, what's happening here? When seven guys are brought forward, the apostles, presumably, but not for sure, could have been the church that prayed and laid their hands on, but presumably the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them. What's being described in verse 6? Some would say that what we're seeing here is the ordination of the first deacons. And I just want to point out that the text says nothing here about ordination in the traditional sense, like an official role to the church, and we're anointing you for this. That's not here. And it also doesn't say deacons. Nowhere here does it say anything about deacons. Theologians often speculate that this refers to deacons. But what the text says is just that when the church had a problem, it selected qualified men to lead in solving that problem. And then they stood around them and they prayed that they would succeed in solving that problem. They just gathered around them and said, let's pray. And they prayed. They commissioned them, you could say. We're deputizing you. From now on, feeding the widows is your responsibility. He used in verse 3 or 4, he used the word duty, this duty. It's on you now. And that's it. That's it. I think we need to be really careful about getting too caught up in the official office. Well, what were they called? Does that office exist now? Do we have an office? And what does it look like? And I think we need to be really careful about that. It can be not very helpful, and it can actually be harmful when we get caught up on what are the offices. I think there are... Scripture is very clear that there are to be leaders in the church. The church is not supposed to be just sort of a pure democracy, just sort of the sheep just wandering along. There are supposed to be shepherds, people who are specifically charged to lead the church in the right direction. Even the apostles here, when they say choose, they don't just say choose, off you go. They say choose, here's how to choose, and then bring them to us. We're going to officially pray over them and give them leadership. And then they're going to also lead. And so the church is not controlling in power. It's not, the church isn't trying to keep the power in a very small group. The church is quick to pass it off, but that does not mean no leadership. Okay, so we believe in a pastor-led church. Leadership is important. It's really crucial to have somebody whose job it is to say, here's what the Bible says about this. Okay, he's not the leader in terms of he gets to do whatever he wants. He's the leader in terms of here's what the Bible says about this. At every point, that's the leader's job. Here's what the Bible says about this. Here's what God says about this. God's the leader of his church. God's the boss. Right? This is God's church, not the pastor's church, not the elder's church, not the bishop's church, not the archbishop's church. The church is God's church. We are God's church. But we select from among ourselves people to lead us. That is what we're seeing as a model emerging in Acts. And remember, just because it happened doesn't mean it's necessarily what we have to do. Well, we have to do this because they did this. I've literally seen churches that have no widows to feed and no real work to do, appoint deacons because you need deacons. But there's no widows. it's a bit silly. So we want to think sensibly about this. The church had a need. The church said, let's create a role. Let's solve the problem. And let's make sure that the people who are leading are filled with the Spirit, filled with wisdom. verse 7 goes on and gives us the result of this response to this crisis, this complaint. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What happened after the apostles did this was that the word of God increased. Up to now, it said the church increased. People are getting saved. Numbers, more Christians in Jerusalem. Here he says the word of God continued to increase. See, the expansion of the church required the expansion of the word. The apostles, who were getting a little bit sidetracked, trying to look after the details, weren't doing it very well, apparently, are now again able to focus on the word. And the word is expanding. The word is growing. That means more people are thinking about, hearing, getting involved in the word, understanding it. And I think it means that the people who were understanding it, it was growing in them. They were understanding it more. They were getting excited about it. They were getting transformed by it. They were sharing it with others. It says the apostle, the Christian church, had it been 12 guys testifying, would not have expanded significantly. 12 guys would have done their thing and died, and this little sect would have stayed little. The thing about the Christian church that made it explode across the globe is that every single person who heard the word and it grew in them had to talk about it. They get joy in God. They get excited. God has sent us the rescuer that he promised thousands of years ago. We've been reading in synagogue for all our lives that God is going to send someone, and he came. He came and he died, so our sins are dealt with. No more dead lambs that really don't deal with it, just kind of remind us that God's going to deal with it. No more. It's done. Sin is dealt with. The curse, God has broken its back. It's in its death throes. Right? This is our world since Jesus died. The curse is in its death throes. And it's violent and it's messy and it's painful to live in this world. But ultimately, the problem has been addressed in Christ, in the Messiah. And Jesus is that Christ. And so these people who had put all their hope in Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah. He has come. His death was not martyrdom. It was not Jesus failed. He stood against the system, but he finally got run over by it. No, Jesus came and died because that's why he was born, to atone for our sins, to make us right with God. It's sorted. Everything in the Old Testament has come true. That's happened now. And so they tell people about it. They get glad about it. They get excited about it. The God whom, literally, you'd go to temple and you'd walk into the outer court. And if you were Jewish, you could walk into the inner court. And if you were a male, you could walk into the next court. But you had to be a priest to walk into the next court. And to walk into the next court, you had to be the high priest. One guy, one time a year. Got to actually go where God is. One guy, one time a year, with a blood. And here we are. We can go in and talk to God in prayer, literally anytime. Just like that. We've done it. Four times together this morning. Talk to God. Just talk to God. Like, we have that fellowship with God. This is incredible. Expansion of the church requires the expansion of the word. And so I would say to us today, let the word expand in you today. This is how God grows his church. The word of God gets in and expands. And because it's expanding in us, it expands out of us. God uses the word to fill up people who cannot help going out and spilling what they are full of all over other people. That's what's being described here. The word grows and the church continues to expand by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father, that these 12 guys finally got that it wasn't about them and their power and their fame and their success, as they kept thinking while you were on earth. But they finally grasped that they were involved in something vastly bigger than themselves. That you were building your church. That they didn't have to run the show or control things. They just had to do what they were responsible to do and lead others to do the same. But thank you, God, that the church is not man's club, but it is your work, that where men and women start to think that it is about us, that you are very good at humbling us, even removing us from the picture, so that your church will just be your church. Help us, Father, at Cross Point, that we will be full of the Holy Spirit and that we will be full of wisdom. Help us to respond to the crises that arise in ways that build your church, that empower the believers, that treat the church as the church. We thank you for godly men who have come before us, who have led your church faithfully, who have put your reputation above their own egos. And I pray that we would follow in their footsteps. We pray this in Jesus' name.